All right, we are continuing in Exodus. We are in chapter 14, which is a little lengthy. And so I beg your patience and endurance as we listen a little more. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night. And he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the very midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, look down on the Egyptian forces, and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, there is so much here because of your great and mighty works. We praise you for the great salvation of Israel, which is detailed here. Help us to understand what you have done and why you have done it. Help us to see that you are the same God today that you were then, and that you still work in great and mighty ways on behalf of your people. Help us to understand how you have triumphed over the wicked, even in the weakness of your people. And we ask that you would work by your Spirit to open this passage to us, that we might believe, we might trust, that we might obey. In Christ's name, amen. Dunkirk, a town on the sea. Not a very important town until, of course, all of the forces remaining of Britain, Belgium, and France end up in Dunkirk. And the reason they end up in Dunkirk is that the much greater German army has forced them to retreat and has really boxed them in at the corner of the sea of the English Channel. Trapped. No place to go. A much more powerful force surrounding them now. I thought we had a little map. Let's have a little map of Dunkirk. And so there we see right there across from Dover on the English Channel. That's where they're trapped. This shows the progress from May 17th until May 31st, where basically trapped in Dunkirk. There's no way out. And this is a pivotal place, a pivotal time within World War II, because if those troops don't get out of continental Europe, the war is over. Because there are no more armies in Britain that can withstand the invasion that was bound to come by Nazi Germany. And so this is a key battle, and yet here you see the incredible weakness by the water of the English, the French, and the Belgians. In a sense, it's very similar to what we find as we go to Exodus 14. We find them by the water, trapped with a far superior foe bearing down upon them in order to take them back or destroy them, whichever takes place, depending on how Israel responds. And it's the key in the middle of this passage, the key phrase that I really want to help us look at the rest of the chapter, and that is when Moses says to the people of Israel, "The Lord will fight for you." And so I want us to keep in mind as we look through this whole thing the reality that the Lord fights for us. The Lord fights for you. So the first thing I want to look at, how I want to look at this, is that the Lord fights for you though you don't deserve it. And we see this in reality in verses 1 through 12. Okay, this is not going to make the people of Israel look good. And in fact, as we've gone through the book of Exodus, they haven't looked good ever at all. So this really shouldn't be a surprise to us in any way, shape, or imagination. However, we've seen that they left Ramses. Moses recounts that they went to Succoth, that they then went to Etham, and now we see that they are to turn back and to encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth. And so we have another little map that shows you what's going on here. And this one actually lays out the dates. And you can see it uses the British system because the day of the month is first. But what is really important as they go is that they end up between Migdol and the sea. And one of the key important things for us is that Migdol means tower. And one of the important things about that is that's a fortress. And so they're between the sea and a fortress, a rock and a hard place is where Israel finds themselves. Trapped, but trapped by God's design. Trapped according to God's purpose. Those mysterious ways that God works in order to accomplish his purpose. And so Pharaoh hears about the fact that Israel is wandering. They seem to be shut in, he says, by the wilderness. And he's probably laughing at their incompetence at this point in time. I can't help but think of a time when I was in high school, and I was working, and I had a coworker who was older and married, and she had to bring her husband into Boston to take a flight out of Logan Airport, and she didn't want to come back alone, so somehow she decided that I was going to go with her. And so here we are, we drop her husband off at Logan Airport, and then we leave. And if you've ever driven in Boston, you'll understand that Boston is a maze of one-way streets. And if you don't know precisely where you're going, which is now made easier with GPS on your phone, but this is the 1980s, there's no GPS. And so I was not driving, and yet we found ourselves having taken the wrong turn and ending up in the combat zone, which is right next door to Chinatown, going in circles through Chinatown and the combat zone. Circles, seemingly lost and wandering, can't seem to find our way out of this place. And you have to wonder, with the seedy character that takes place in the combat zone, that there weren't people going, we can take advantage of them if they ever stop that car. Well, that's Pharaoh. They're lost. This is my opportunity. I must take it. And so Pharaoh is going to pursue the people of Israel. And the reason he pursues the people of Israel is that he wants his slave labor back. At this point, his mindset is not to destroy them, but to re-enslave them. He is regretting his decision to set them free. Once again, Pharaoh changes his mind, this time after having sent them out. And so he decides that he is going to rectify this. And so he gathers all of his forces, maybe not all of them, but certainly his chariots, the most dangerous weapon at that time. Was the chariot. And amongst all of his chariots are the 600 elite chariots, the best drivers, sort of like their version of the special forces, I guess. And he has his horsemen, his cavalry, and he has his infantrymen, and he goes in pursuit of Israel by the sea. And what happens, and why I'm saying that God fights for us even though we don't deserve it, is that Pharaoh drew near to the people of Israel. As expected, the people lift up their eyes, and they feared greatly. They see all the dust stirred up by the chariots and the horses and the feet of the men, and they know that Pharaoh is coming, and they are afraid. Despite the fact that God had repeatedly defeated the Egyptians and their gods which culminated in destroying the firstborn of all of Egypt. The fight, despite God's great power, which had been displayed, now they fear. They're afraid. They quickly return to their, in a sense, natural state of fear. Their doubts arise. They begin to quake. Now, it says that they cried out to the Lord, and usually that is a positive thing, but when you continue and you see what they cried out to Moses, it's not a good thing. Okay? This is not the cry of faith, come help me. This is the cry of complaint. Because we see what we saw last week, we looked at what they say in Numbers 14, and it's almost verbatim. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us out of Egypt? There's a lot of irony there, precisely because Egypt was full of graves. You have those gigantic pyramids, and what are those? Grave sites. And there's lots of empty land, perfect for graves. A culture in Egypt that was obsessed with death. And they're saying, were there not enough graves there that you have to bring us out here in the middle of nowhere that we can die? No. See, they're not thinking about this necessarily as they're going to re-enslave us. They're thinking about this as we're about to die. They're catastrophizing this, although it looks pretty bad, doesn't it? They continue. Because doubt and fear so often rise within us when we are in the midst of a crisis. We see at work here the world, the flesh, and the devil. We see Egypt as an expression of the world and the system in rebellion against God, trying to keep God's people in its service. We see as well that Pharaoh, as we've talked about before, is the seed of the serpent. He's representative of the great beast that will come later on. Satan, a picture of Satan himself, but we also see the flesh or the sinful nature of the people of Israel rising up in the midst of affliction to express doubt and fear. God's not going to come through. God's going to abandon us. We're going to be in trouble. How often we do that. That is our natural state. To think as though God will abandon us, God will forget us, to think that God will not come through, to forget the goodness of God. What we see on their part is not unusual, unfortunately. But then they talk repeatedly about it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians. And it uses that word serve within that context right there three times. That's how they're framing it. Back to what the battle was really about. Who will Israel serve? Pharaoh in Egypt or the Lord who made them? And that was always the battle that we saw when we were in the first part of Exodus. Who will they serve? They've been set free to serve the Lord, and the first time that Pharaoh rears his ugly head, they're like, oh, it would have been better to keep serving him, wouldn't it? So much better, so they think. You see this two times. An emphasis. Well, this is not the only time this problem has popped up or would pop up in the life of Israel. For instance, when we go to Joshua 24, when they're about to continue to enter the promised land here. But if serving the Lord, this is after they've entered the promised land and Joshua's about to die. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So what's interesting is he leaves out the gods of the Egyptians, but he talks about the gods that their forefathers, Abraham's ancestors, had worshipped all the way in Ur of the Chaldees.
Remember, there's another place where it talks about how they worship the moon god. Okay. Or you might serve the gods of the people whom we've displaced and who still are all around us a little bit, those Amorites. But you got to choose. And so Israel was torn once again with before whom they would serve. And then we go to 2 Kings. Much later, this is after the divided kingdom takes place. And I don't take credit for the really cool graphics, okay? But in 1 Kings 18, we have Elijah who is confronting the wicked king Ahab and has gathered them on the mountain in order to have this great showdown between the gods. And he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? They can't even make up their minds. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So that was the question. Not just follow, serve. Worship. Obey. Much of life for us is about whom we will serve. That's what's on display at this moment by the Red Sea. Affliction, when it arises, causes us to crumble in doubt and fear, and it causes us to complain in unbelief. And this complaint is against God. This is, as I said, not a cry for help. And what we see taking place is very similar to what Jesus talks about in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. When he explains the parable of the sower, he says, and as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. They've left Egypt with joy. Affliction comes, persecution comes, and they're falling away. Just like that. It's kind of frightening how quickly it can take place. They have a form of spiritual amnesia because it's only been a few days since they've seen all of these great miracles and they've seen the great deliverance of the Lord. And we too can suffer from spiritual amnesia, forgetting what God has done for us whenever affliction arises. It's like we talk about this concept when we were doing Relational Wisdom 360, the idea of flooding that takes place when the frontal lobe of our brain gets a little flooded emotionally and we can't think rationally. And that's what happens a lot of times when crisis arises, when affliction arises, we get emotionally, spiritually flooded. And we forget who God is. They're trapped between the sea and Pharaoh, and we can find ourselves trapped often enough by the world's agenda to affirm sin. We find ourselves trapped at school, and we can find ourselves trapped in the workplace. I don't have to deal with a lot of that stuff, but some of you who still work do have to deal with a lot of that stuff. Where you won't get a promotion if you don't embrace and support diversity in whatever framework it's placed upon you. Some of you can be experiencing various forms of persecution at school as you stand, when you stand up against what things are being taught that you believe are wrong, unbiblical. You can be punished. Academically, that was one of the things with Jordan Peterson, why he resigned his position at, was it the University of Toronto? I can never remember where he was. Because he didn't want to teach his students things that would mean that they could never get their degree. Because it was contrary to all of the ideology of the school, and they would never be able to practice and serve and get hired in a university. And so he thought, why am I taking these people's money in this way? So he resigned because he saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. We need to remember what Moses is about to say, that the Lord fights for his people. But we also have to remember that he's fighting for a people that continually turn on him. A people that continually wants to go back to Egypt to serve the world. Makes you wonder why he fights for us, doesn't it? Well, you see that the Lord does fight for you, and he fights for you without you. As we see in verses 10 through 30, a large chunk of this particular passage, and we see that all of this has already been orchestrated by the Lord. He is the one who has been guiding Israel, who's been leading them from Ramses to this place by the Red Sea next to Migdal. He's the one who brought them to that place. He is the one who is not who's not restraining the sin of Pharaoh, but is hardening Pharaoh's heart to bring him to that place where there will be confrontation. And so the Lord tells Moses this before he does this. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. God is not done dealing with Pharaoh nor Egypt. And so God will not put up a barrier so that Pharaoh never comes after them. And that's why Pharaoh then begins to gather all of his chariots, especially the elite ones and everybody else. And it repeats this phraseology so that you understand that there are a whole bunch of armed Egyptians. I don't know if it was the full 20,000 troops that he had, but it was a whole lot of them and going against following these slaves who have just been freed, who know nothing about warfare. And chariots, and horses, and combat. So Moses, in the midst of their fear, says to them essentially three things. The first is, fear not, which is an unusual construction within the Hebrew because it's a negative command. It's kind of an odd thing. Usually you tell people to do something, and here you're telling people to not do something, and fear not. You're full of fear, but don't let it get the best of you. Now, that's the interesting thing about fear and courage, okay? There is no such thing as courage where there is no fear, right? Courage is pressing on in the face of fear, okay? You have to be afraid to have courage. But he's saying to them, don't be paralyzed or run away because of your fear. He's rebuking them, calling them essentially, implicitly, to trust in the Lord, which is where he's going to go in just a few moments. Okay? Don't fear man. Don't serve Pharaoh, fear not. On the other hand, stand firm. This is the second thing that he says. Don't run away, don't surrender, stand firm, hold your ground. And the reason you can hold your ground and the reason why you should hold your ground is precisely so that you will see the salvation which he will work for you today. God's going to do it, not you. All you're going to do, Israel, is watch what God does. He's not asking them to pick up arms. He's not asking them to charge against the Egyptians. He says, stand firm and watch. Watch what God does. Is going to do. There's a nice quote I came across in my devotional this week by Richard Sibbes, one of the great Puritans. And it really captures this. In times of temptation, apprehensive consciences look so much to the present trouble that they need to be roused up to behold him in whom they may find rest. Saying that most of us tend to focus on the trouble. We need to be roused to look upon the deliverer, the rescuer, the savior. It does not come naturally for us to do that. We have to encourage one another to do that. The Holy Spirit needs to work within us to do that because, man, we are going to lock in on the trouble in front of us. Just like Israel was locked in on Pharaoh's armies. Locked in. So, what God does is that God moves the cloud from in front of the Israelites who are leading them to behind the Israelites so that it is between the pillar of cloud and fire is between the Egyptians and the Israelites, protecting them, keeping the Israelites in darkness all night long while shedding light for the Israelites so they can see what God's about to do. Because God's about to do some really cool stuff. Why do I have that there? I shouldn't have that there. So this has all been orchestrated by him. Stand firm. See the salvation. This is what God's doing. Because Moses continues, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. He's going to deliver them without his help. And so they need to cease their striving and trust in him while he does this. And that's the interesting thing about what took place in Dunkirk. They didn't fight their way out. There was no way to fight their way out. They couldn't go east toward the German armies. And if they tried to board naval ships, there were plenty of Luftwaffe that were ready to drop bombs on them, as well as artillery that was firing, submarines, and mines within the English Channel. They thought they were out of options. There was nothing to do. And in fact, it wasn't they who did anything. It was actually civilians. Boats upon boats upon boats crossing the English Channel, taking what they could in terms of the soldiers and bringing them back to England. God here is about to spring the trap upon Pharaoh, the trap that he has set. And I can't but help think of this particular scene in Star Wars that is so famous. It is a trap, and Pharaoh didn't see that it was a trap. He needed this guy to let him know that it was a trap. And so Moses is told, and he obeys, that he is to stretch out the staff and stretch out his arm over the waters. And then we come to a little bit of a problem. It's not a problem for me, but it tends to be a problem for some people. Is this the Red Sea or the Reed Sea? Because Yam Suf could be interpreted either way. Yam is the word for sea, and Suf can mean red or reed. It is often used for reed, but it is in instances used for the Red Sea. Which one is it? The Reed Sea was farther north by the coast, and we see that the Red Sea is a little farther south, and it separates Egypt from the Middle East, okay, from the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, okay. The Reed Sea was shallow, the Red Sea deep. Well, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that geography changes over the course of 1,000 years or so, a couple thousand years. And so one of the things that is true is that the Red Sea extended farther north toward the Reed Sea, but that's really not, I think, as important. But there were, what we think of as the Red Sea, there's not reeds or marshes that are there. One of the things I want us to keep in mind is that I found this, when I was doing a paper on this in seminary, I found an obscure meaning to suf. overcoming. And so this is most likely in one of these double entendres. It's referring to the Red Sea, but it also is symbolically referring to the fact that this is the Sea of Overcoming, where God is about to overcome the Egyptians on behalf of the Israelites. And what takes place when Moses extends his arms is that an east wind begins to come in. Now, they're on the west side of the sea at this point. They want to get to the east side of the sea. If we remember earlier, amongst the plagues, it was the east wind that brought in and took out the locusts in that plague. So here God is again utilizing, making use of the means of the wind in order to begin to divide the Red Sea. But it begins to divide from the far side, and Israel has to watch and wait until it's clear. They can't begin to cross until the way is completely clear. That takes patience. Now this sounds too much for us at some points. But what's really interesting is Tampa Bay. That's during a hurricane. That's kind of in the eye of the hurricane. And what happens, and this is not the only hurricane this has happened in, but you've when the hurricane is to the east of Tampa Bay, you've got the winds coming out of the northeast, blowing all the water out of Tampa Bay so that this guy can walk across the bay. Wind. It's kind of interesting how that can happen. But it's wind that doesn't clear out the bay in this instance. It's wind that basically creates this path, and Moses repeats the walls on the left and the right. There's walls of water that exist. And so this is part of what indicates to us that it's not simply a storm like that. And it's not a Red Sea, but it is the Red Sea, and the water has been piled up on both sides of them. So, this is similar to what's going to happen in the future for them. Back to Joshua 3, okay, we see a much smaller example of this, but nonetheless, when they're getting ready to cross the Jordan into the promised land, and the priests stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing. Now, this is during the rainy season where it's high tide, so to speak. There's a lot of water. This is not a trickle to magnify the glory of God in the midst of it. We see something similar in 2 Kings chapter 2. And Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the waters, which parted to the right and to the left, so that the two of them, the other person being Elisha, crossed over on dry ground. And so we see these lesser sorts of miracles taking place on behalf of God's people. We see as well in Isaiah 43, a future to Isaiah example. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waves, who brings both chariot and horse and army and warrior. Now he's referring back at this point. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God is going to, once again, work in creation, through creation, for the return of his people back to the promised land. We see it similarly in Zechariah 10, verse 11. They will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. God will judge the nations, and it's given in this picture that reminds us of what took place by the Red Sea. And so the Israelites just walk across. on dry ground. The Egyptians, as they are in the midst of the sea, because their hearts have been hardened and they pursue in, we want to get them, we got to bring them back, and so they pursue, and then they begin to panic. Because Moses, once again, stretches out his arm, and they perceive, in a sense, that the Lord fights for Israel. And they're afraid. So when John Currid talks about this in his commentary, he talks about how the walls of water that were the safety of Israel came crumbling down to the destruction of Egypt. The same water, salvation for Israel, judgment for Egypt. Which brings us to Colossians chapter 2. Where we speak about the cross. And that the first part of this, remember, we're not deserving of this, and yet what we see is that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's brought us out of Egypt, so to speak, but more important, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. And here's where the not deserving part comes in even better. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And so the cross deals with our unworthiness. The cross deals with our guilt. The cross deals with our shame. Because Jesus has taken that record of our wrongs and has been nailed to the cross with him. He has paid the price for them. And we are now free and innocent. But now, oh, there we go. Colossians 2:14, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so God deals with our sin, not just significantly, but completely and finally on the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's not all he did, for we continue. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's the very next verse. The cross, which means salvation for us, means judgment for the enemies of God. It's a disarming of them. It's a bringing them to nothing. Both are true of the atonement. Not just one or the other. Both are true of the atonement. And so we ought to worship God. And so God fights for us even though we don't deserve it. God fights for us without us, but also the Lord fights for you for his glory. We see this clearly in verses 3, 18, and then 26 to 31. Because he says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and his army. They will know that I am the Lord. Again, he says later on, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his armies. God gets glory precisely because he does it alone. Precisely because he has no help from anyone else, including the children of Israel. But God also gets glory because he does it against a great enemy, the most powerful nation at that point in time. He gets great glory. It's great glory. Let's go back to that idea of the sea for a second. There's a story that you find in almost every commentary on this passage, which is really interesting. And it's a story about this would have been back in the 19th century. And there was a congregation which had a large number of African Americans within it. And in comes a liberal preacher. And he starts to preach about the Red Sea and the destruction of the Israelites. And there's, and the African Americans, as you imagine, would be speaking back at times to the pastor. And he goes, oh, glory to God, what a great miracle. He done drowned them Egyptians. Praise God. The pastor gets a little upset. He says, what do you mean? It was in a marsh. There were 6 inches of water. Don't you understand? It's not some great thing God did. And then the person replies back, oh, glory to God. He's so powerful. He drowned them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a miracle. No matter how you look at it, even if you try to make this thing some natural thing and try to explain it all away, you can't avoid the fact that God did a great work in destroying the Egyptians. Now, I do believe it was the Red Sea, and I do believe there were walls of water, and I do believe they drowned not in 6 inches of water, but in many feet of water. God did it. And he didn't get any help from anybody else. He also is the one who's kept Israel separated from Egypt, as I said, in the dark, while simultaneously shedding light for the people of Israel. It is the Lord and the Lord alone who controlled the east wind that created this separation of the waters and the walls there. It was Moses that was there with the timing. He simply obeys. Well, yesterday I introduced the boys to O Brother, Where Art Thou? One of my favorite films. And one of the climactic scene is they're about to get hung. Because even though they have been pardoned by the governor, the boss man of the chain gang does not care. And he did not hear because I don't have a radio. So he's going to kill these four men by lynching them. Now, we knew that they're supposed to fill the valley with water. And the valley gets flooded with water at that precise moment. And now, as they're all contemplating their death, all three of them are Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me. And then when they're delivered, and as they're floating on the coffin that was intended to be for them when they died, both Pete and Delmar are thankful to Jesus. But Everett has reverted back to his atheistic self, because in his rational mind, we knew it was going to happen. We knew that this was going to flood, and he can't perceive the reality that it flooded at the precise right moment that it was necessary, not before and not after. And so even though God had prophesied about it, just as he had prophesied to Moses about what was going to happen, that it took place at the right time mattered. And that's part of how God also got glory, by keeping his promise that this was going to happen. By keeping his promise that they were never going to see these Egyptians again, well, they saw them the next day, but they are all dead. But Egypt was not going to bother Israel until the days after Solomon. And so there were generations after generations that they didn't have to worry about those Egyptians, because God had dealt such a horrible blow to the Egyptians. What's also significant is we remember who Pharaoh was, or rather who Pharaoh claimed to be, that he claimed to be the son of Ra. And all of this takes place as the sun comes up. He's the sun god, right? You figure he can stop the waters, right? Well, no, he can't. God once again triumphs over the gods of the Egyptians. Because he controls the Nile, and he destroys Pharaoh and his armies, despite the pretender god being present. Kept these promises. Glory, because as the text says, the great power that the Lord used to do these things. I want us to remember that God has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still has that power, and he still loves his people. And so it's not just that God fought for them once a long time ago, but that God continues to fight for his people. And we see the response of the people is twofold. And the first part of that response is the people feared the Lord. They've shifted from fearing Pharaoh, from fearing man, to now fearing God again. They've shifted from wanting to serve the Egyptians in order to be safe to now they're going to serve God again. These two great shifts. Second part of this is they believed in the Lord and then and Moses as the mediator, but they believed in the Lord is the key part of this thing. They feared the Lord, they believed in the Lord. And when we think about Christ's work for us that we've looked at already out of Colossians, how he removes our guilt and shame, how he defeats his enemies, he deals with the world and the devil in addition to dealing with our flesh. When we think about these things, it ought to fill us with faith and godly fear. We see that, for instance, in Psalm 130. With the Lord there is forgiveness, therefore he is to be feared. Revered, held in awe. And so as we remind ourselves and draw our attention to and fix our eyes upon what Christ has done for us, it should fill us with faith and godly fear. How much greater it should be than as if we watched the Egyptians drown. Well, as we sum this up, let's remember Dunkirk for just a moment. It was weakness, in a sense, that defeated the power of Germany that day. It was ordinary people. And when we think about what happened at the Red Sea and what happened at the cross, we see it was the weakness of God's people, but the power of God. In the cross, we see the weakness of Christ, so to speak, how he humbled himself and became obedient even to death upon a cross, but that God's great power raised him from the dead. And so we see that God does fight for us. He does fight for us, though we don't deserve it. He does fight for us without us. And he continues to fight for us for his glory, which, interestingly enough, he's going to share with us when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father, instill in us a greater faith that you still fight for us. Father, I know I struggle with that. I confess that I can fall into feelings of abandonment because of the flesh. But help us to know that not only are you on our side, if you are for us, who can stand against us? But help us to remember you love your people and you defend your people. That you have not changed. Our sin has not changed. Nothing about this has changed aside from the circumstances and geography. Help us to trust you and fear you as the warrior who loves us. Build our faith with this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.